Good evening. I want us to consider, tonight a well-known person from the Bible. But rather than tell you who it is right at the start, I want to describe this person to you. And then as I do, see if you can tell me who I'm talking about. This person was completely and wholeheartedly dedicated to God and focused on the work that he was doing for God. He never did anything that in any way violated his conscience. He was totally sincere and devoted in his desire to please God in what he was doing. He was extremely religious in all things. He was an educated scholar in the Word of God. And he was personally involved in the work of God that he was doing. Well, I think we can all agree that's quite a list. And includes many things to which we should all aspire. Dedicated, focused, pure conscience, sincere, devoted, religious, a Bible scholar, personally involved. Who am I describing? It must be one of the great men or women of faith in the Bible, someone maybe from Hebrews 11, one of the prophets, one of the apostles. Well, yes, I am describing a towering man of faith from the Bible, an apostle, in fact, who endured much for the sake of Christ, and almost certainly died a martyr's death for Christ. I'm describing the Apostle Paul. And each of those characteristics was certainly true of the Apostle Paul. But, and this is what I want us to consider carefully tonight, each of those characteristics was also true of Saul. Before he ever traveled on that road to Damascus, and before he ever met Ananias, and before he was ever baptized. Each of these characteristics was present in the life of Saul, that great persecutor of Christ, an enemy of the church. Well, let's look at that list again with that thought in mind. Was Saul completely and wholeheartedly dedicated to God and completely focused on his work for God? Well, Acts 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Acts 9, 1 through 2, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that he, if he found any in the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Acts 22, 19 through 20, and I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. Every synagogue. Acts 22, verse 3, zealous toward God. Philippians 3, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, Paul writes. Saul didn't just gripe about the problem, he did something about it. He took the initiative. He didn't just wring his hands, he went out and took action. Saul was completely and wholeheartedly dedicated to God, completely focused on what he thought was work for God. Did Saul ever do anything that in any way violated his conscience? No. Acts 23, verse 1 tells us that. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And that includes back when he was persecuting the church. Philippians 3, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, Paul wrote. He never did anything to violate his conscience. Was Saul totally sincere and devoted in his desire to please God? Well, we just read Philippians 3, verse 6, where Saul says he was blameless under the law, touching the righteousness which is in the law, and he was zealous. Acts 22, verse 3, again, also tells us Saul was zealous toward God. Acts 26, verse 5 says that Saul followed the most straitest sect, the King James says, of our religion, as he was a Pharisee. Saul was not someone just to get by doing the least he could do. I mean, Saul was sincere. Saul was devoted. And he went the extra mile. Was Saul extremely religious in all things? Acts 23, verse 6, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. You couldn't get more religious than the Pharisees. And in fact, Saul had grown up in a religious family. His father was a Pharisee. And again, Acts 26, verse 5 tells us that Saul lived according to the most strict sect of Judaism. Yes, he was extremely religious. Was Saul an educated scholar in the Word of God? Absolutely. Acts 22, verse 3. Brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, he said. He knew the Word of God. Was Saul personally involved in the Word of God, the work that he was thought he was doing for God, rather? Acts 7, verse 58. When Stephen was being stoned, at whose feet did they lay the clothing? Saul. And then the very next chapter, Acts 8, verse 3, Saul had taken charge. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house. Saul was personally involved. He didn't just sit back. He acted. He got involved. But one more question about Saul. Was Saul saved? Despite that list of characteristics, Saul was about as far from being saved as anyone could be, if we can put a distance on such a thing. And he says that himself, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." 1 Timothy 1:13, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," Paul wrote. Despite having all those characteristics, Saul was lost in his sins. So, do you mean that it's possible to be completely and wholeheartedly dedicated and completely focused on the work of God and yet be lost? Do you mean it's possible to live in such a way that you never violate your conscience and yet be lost? Do you mean it's possible to be totally sincere and devoted to God and be lost? Do you mean it's possible to be so extremely religious and grow up in a religious family and yet be lost? Do you mean it's possible to be an educated scholar in the Word of God and be lost? Do you mean it's possible to be personally involved in what you're doing for the work of God and yet be lost? And the answer is yes, 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 yes to all of them. And we need look no further than Saul to have proof of that. In fact, it's possible to be lost and have all of those characteristics, as Saul did. And we know Saul was lost. What was lacking in the life of Saul? Ananias told him what was lacking in Acts 22, verse 16. "Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Saul had not obeyed the gospel. And one thing you'll notice about that list of characteristics that I went through, each of them was focused on what Saul thought of himself and not focused on what God thought about Saul. Later, Paul would write, "For I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord," 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. "There is only one opinion of me that counts, and it's not mine, and it's not yours. It's God's, God's opinion of me," and that's true of each of us. Certainly true of Saul. "If I'm not right with God, then it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks about me, including myself. God's opinion is the opinion that counts." If there's anyone here tonight who's trying to obtain eternal life apart from the gospel, then that person needs to heed the example of Saul. There will no doubt be many emotions on that great and final day when Jesus returns. There will be joy, there will be terror, there will be confusion. But Matthew 7, 21 through 23 tells us there will be another emotion that many will experience, and that's surprise. "Many who call him Lord, Lord, will hear those dreadful words, 'Depart from me.'" And that will be the sad fate of anybody who seeks to gain entrance into heaven apart from Christ. There is one way and only one way to eternal life. The Bible's very clear on that. Acts 4, verse 12. "No other name given under heaven by which we must be saved." John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, the life." There is one way to God. We know there's only one way. But Why is there only one way? Why is there only one way? The fact that there is only one way is explained by the price that was paid for that one way. That explains why there's only one way. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, "For you are bought with a price," we're told. In 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, "For you know you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition of, from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." No higher price could ever be imagined than that, the blood of Christ. And that is the price that was paid. 2 Corinthians 9, 15 describes it as an unspeakable gift. Unspeakable gift. What that means is that if there were a second way, then that second way must have been opened at a lower price. Because we can't imagine, there could be no higher price. So if there's a second way, it must have been opened at a lower price. And you know what that means? That means Jesus died for no purpose if there's a second way to God. Why pay such a price for something if it could have been obtained at a lower price? If there's a second way, then the precious blood of Christ was wasted. That's unthinkable. But what that means is that having a second way to eternal life is equally unthinkable. We should recoil from such a notion. I fear that those today who are trying to fling open all other doors into heaven, they don't realize what they're saying about the blood of Christ. I fear they have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as an unholy thing. Hebrews 10:29. Pluralism seems very loving to some, but in reality it's the most unloving thing imaginable. It's unloving to those who are being led astray. It's unloving to God and its disregard for the precious blood of Christ. Can we imagine anything more unloving than for God to send Jesus into this world to die a death for no purpose? And yet that is what those who preach pluralism are accusing God of having done. There is one way and only one way. And one need look no further than the example of Saul for confirmation of that. Yes, some will be surprised about the verdict they hear on Judgment Day. But there's no need for anybody to be surprised. 1 John 5:13 says we can know that we have eternal life. And what that means is that we can also know if we don't. There is one way, and the Bible tells us what that way is. And the same Bible that says we can know we have eternal life tells us that baptism now saves us, 1 Peter 3:21. It tells us that baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. It tells us that those that believe and are baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. It tells us that we are baptized into Christ, Romans 6:3 and Galatians 3:27. If you have not yet obeyed the gospel, then you need to listen to Ananias as much as Saul did. Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If we can help you in any way tonight, please come while we stand, while we sing.